Thanks for the opportunity to do this. I'm a little nervous this morning. It's been a while since I've taught. Seems like years, doesn't it? I mean, back when I did an early class on the canon. And it's been kind of a wild couple of weeks for us. Monday night, I was telling somebody earlier today that Monday night, I'm sitting at home thinking, you know, I probably need to work on the Sunday school class presentation a little bit more, but I've got a couple of weeks left. And then it dawns on me, I don't have a couple of weeks left. That whole week of the 4th was a complete blur. I was in a coma, basically put on by the flooding of my house, or almost the flooding of my house. Just the stress and the, and we appreciate your prayers. It's a whole lot more fun watching the lake go away from the house now than it was watching it come toward. I'm very much a geek, by the way. And I have a little script running on my computer at home. I've got a Linux computer home, and it shows me the lake level every 15 minutes. It's been running since about the middle part of last month. And I was always looking at the screen wondering where the lake level was, you know. And that day that it peaked around 701.5 and stayed there for a long time to start going back down was a wonderful, wonderful day. But I'm still sort of recovering from the stress and the... It was very much a blur. So I think I almost took to come up on the offer of putting us off for a while, this class. But we want to get to the Reformation eventually, right? So I thought I'd go ahead and do this. I didn't really come up with a good title for this class because I'm talking about so many things. But I actually had in the original presentation, History of Scripture, Christian Humanism, Erasmus, and Other Stuff was the title. But There are various topics we're going to talk about, but they're all very interconnected. Has anyone here ever seen the show Connections, the TV show? Nobody. If you happen to catch an episode of that show on BBC or the Discovery Channel, it's hosted by a British man with very thick glasses and very wild-looking hair. But basically the show, he takes from the beginning of the show to the end, like, for example, he'll start talking about how the invention of barbed wire led to the American banking system and show all the different connections between those topics throughout history, throughout science. It's fascinating. I encourage you to watch it. This kind of reminds me of that a little bit, about how one thing leads to another and how this couldn't happen until this happened. And it's amazing to watch the providence of God in history. It really is. So we're going to talk about several things this morning, and I haven't walked through the timing of this yet. So if you see me skipping a bunch of slides, it means I'm really behind. And if you see me talking like this, are there any more questions? You know, and then that means I'm kind of going a little fast, and you know, so I need to slow down a little bit. The timing of the Reformation. Why did the Reformation happen when it happened? Because you have before the Reformation two very great preachers, at least two, the two that we know, especially Jan Hus. You know. Why did the Reformation happen under them? Now, I will say this. The Reformation was influenced deeply by them. But it didn't happen then. And there's reasons why. One of the reasons why, I think, is the fact that the ultimate thing that needed to happen was the Scriptures needed to be more available to the people, in the hands of the people. What happened to famous people in history when they got a hold of the Scriptures? It changed them, didn't it? I mean, we read that in the story of Luther, Augustine. So this is what really needed to happen. And I'm going to talk a little bit about causes and things that made this take place. One of the... I'm sorry, you know what? Actually, I have handouts here. See, this is the way I'm going this morning already. I've got 20, so you might want to share with couples if you happen to be with somebody here today. One of the hindrances, I think, to this happening with the Scriptures being widespread and being known by people was obviously illiteracy. Not a lot of education going on in the Middle Ages amongst the poor people of the world. Education, university was more for those of nobility, and the common people didn't really have a chance to learn. Poverty, of course. I mean, people couldn't afford education. They couldn't afford books, scriptures. A single page from the New Testament, a single page from a copy, might cost a man a month's wages during this time. And there were some who gladly spent that much money on the Scriptures. That's why when you read about the Lollards going out, they typically, they didn't just hand Scriptures out. They didn't really have many to hand out. They memorized large portions of the scriptures and taught people to memorize as well, because that was the way people learned them at the time, for the most part among the poor. Lack of scholarship. In the West especially, there weren't a whole lot of good scholarly resources available. For example, someone wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew. There weren't people there to teach them, and there weren't good manuscripts that are available either. We'll find out why in a few minutes. And the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church. Anybody see the movie Luther, the newer Luther movie? Pretty good movie. I mean, I think it left things out, but it was respectful, at least, for what it included. But there was a little dialogue that Luther had with his superior about the fact that, well, he asked Luther, "Luther, have you ever read the New Testament?" And Luther said, "No, I hadn't." And he said, "Well, good, we're going to send you to Wittenberg, you'll get a chance." And it just dawned on me the fact, and I don't know if that's an actual historical thing there that happened, I don't know if actually that dialogue actually occurred, but Luther, in training for the priesthood, had never read the New Testament. Now, I don't know whether that occurred with Luther, but I know that was a common thing among even the clergy. And they weren't really that in favor of getting the scriptures out to the laity. I mean, they weren't really encouraging people to study the Bible for themselves. I actually added this morning, and I wanted some verification, maybe somebody here who knows a little more about this. In the Catholic Mass, the common people don't get the cup, am I right? They get the Eucharist, but it's only touched by the priest. And the reason I read in a history, and I want to verify this first because I read it from one source, was that they were afraid that the blood of Christ in the hands of the laity, it might get spilled. They didn't trust. Well, the same was true of their attitude about the Word of God with the laity. They didn't trust the laity, the common people, with the Word of God. And that's another reason why the Latin became the prominent language of another thing was the, I want to make sure I pronounce that, or I spelled that word right. I almost said, like an acrostic rather than anachronistic. Basically that means that people thought things had always been the way they are now before. And so they were sort of satisfied with the status quo. It's always been this way. And if you look at some paintings from that time, you'll actually find, paintings from biblical scenes, like from the apostles or from the Old Testament, people wearing armor, like knights would wear. And the women would be wearing flowing robes like, you know, the maidens would wear in the Middle Ages. In other words, they were actually sort of taking their time and sort of folding it back on history and thinking things had always been this way. So that was another reason why that they were sort of satisfied with that. They didn't mind the fact that they didn't have access. They were happy with the fact the church was sort of hand-feeding them all that they needed. Talk about the form of Scripture. This is sort of going way back. I just want to just sort of go back and then telescope ahead. I guess we're going to microscope back. Telescope ahead. The Scripture was first written on when it became written. And by the way, don't let the fact that there were some decades of oral tradition upset you. Some critics will actually point that out and say, aha, there's going to be a lot of problems there because you can't remember what was said, you know. There's a book by Richard Beckham called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and it's all about that, a defense of the oral tradition in the early church, how accurate it was and how it shouldn't be upsetting to us. Papyrus was used because it's a cheap material. I almost ordered some papyrus to bring to this class and pass it around. But it's not very durable, so I figured it would probably fall apart. No, but I almost did, and I guess I just forgot the whole flooding thing, just, you know. Lots of distractions, you know. It was difficult to write on the opposite side of papyrus, so if you were long-winded in your writing, and there was actually a word used for people who wrote on both sides of the scroll. I can't remember what it was. It was actually kind of funny. But it's hard to write on the other side, so you had to pretty much keep it on one side of the scroll, and not very durable. The best manuscripts we have today, in best shape, are actually written on another material, not papyrus. Papyrus didn't last very long. Especially if the climate was very, a humid climate, it would fall apart. So the papyrus manuscripts we have that are the oldest come from like very arid, dry climates. Vellum was used later, I think at the beginning of the fourth century, in the fourth century. Much more durable is animal skin, more expensive. And again, most of the existing surviving manuscripts that are in good condition are written on vellum. And then eventually, you know, with the vellum, the scrolls became phased out, and codices became the common thing. Codex being just like a book. Much more easy to deal with. There's a very funny video online. It's called Medieval Text Support. If you haven't seen that, have you seen that? Isn't that hysterical? The German guy who got the new book, got the scrolls out of the way, he finally got a book. And he called Text Support because he wasn't trying to use it. And he was afraid if he closed it, all of his information would get lost. And when he got to the end, he couldn't open it again because the age was gone. He had to flip it back over again. He was really confused. He called Text Support. And it's all in German. It's very funny. I would have brought it, but I feel like figure it was probably all that educational. Just kind of funny. So that became common. And they say that the reason why, I read some writer that said the reason why we're not sure of the authorship of Hebrews possibly is the fact that the scrolls often had the authors on the outside of the scroll, a little piece of paper that sort of, or a little piece of material that sort of kind of pasted on, and may have fallen off. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good story anyway, I guess. The language scripture at the time in the West was Latin. I don't speak Latin, so if I have Latin up here that I happen to, I don't think I have any Latin I'm going to try to pronounce. I think I avoided that completely, so. There were many pre-Vulgate Latin versions that existed, but they were inconsistent. There were so many variances and differences between those things, it's very hard to keep up with. We have a quote here by Augustine. Those who translated the scriptures from the Hebrew into Greek can be counted, but the Latin translators are all out of number. For in the early days of the faith, everyone who happened to gain possession of a Greek manuscript and thought he had any facility in both languages, or faculty, in both languages, however slight, that might have been, attempted to make a new translation. So in other words, everybody was translating from Greek or Hebrew into Latin. And there are so many manuscripts out there and so many people didn't really even know how to do it properly. And it was a problem, because you go to one church and hear the reading of the scriptures, and it was completely different from another church. So the idea of there being a standard, I can understand that. I can sort of sympathize with that. And the Latin Vulgate was the standard of choice. Jerome was commissioned to write a new Latin version in 383 by Pope Damascus. There should be a number after that, I think. I think it's the fourth or something. But he resisted it first. Didn't want to do it. But noted the incredible diversity of Latin translations. He stated that there are almost as many forms of text as there are manuscripts, meaning that there were no two alike, in other words. And he sought to make the Old Testament truer to the original Hebrew rather than the Septuagint, and therefore gave less credence to the apocryphal books. I mentioned this last time in the canonical class, not found in Hebrew Scripture. Remember, he wanted them included in the text, but he wanted them separated, and he wanted to say these were not canonical, but they're important. So we can give him credit for that at least. The Latin Vulgate met with resistance. Now, this is a very interesting little story. In Tripoli, in 403, and there's a timeline, I think I forgot the date on there, a reading of the Latin Vulgate was given for the first time, and it was from the book of Jonah. And let's see, we can look at that passage actually here. I can show you both. Get a little Microsoft. 4:3. It's coming up red for some. Oh, I know why. I may not have been as prepared to this as I should have been. I think. There we go. Did I write down the wrong one? 4:6. I'm sorry. This is not a planned thing, so. Okay, here's the passage of contention. Jonah 4:6. Look at that. Look at here the New American Standard just to see what they were used to seeing. Actually, no, King James. It said that, and the Lord prepared a gourd, right? Well, the Latin versions they were using also said gourd. It said a gourd. But Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and you can look at the Douay Rheims, which is the translation of the English from the Latin to the English, it says ivy. And this change nearly caused a riot in this church. I mean, they were almost to fisticuffs over this. And they were shouting, gourd, 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 you know, in protest. I mean, the incredible doctrinal weight this particular passage has in the change. I mean, you know, the foundation of the Christian faith was at stake here, you know. So that was kind of an interesting little tidbit. And actually, Augustine, who although complained about the diversity of we'll get to that actually, he complained about the diversity of versions out there, but then complained about Jerome's version, saying, because you use Hebrew rather than the Greek Septuagint, he was driving a wedge between the Western Church and the Septuagint using Greek Church, which may have been true, actually. The Eastern Church has never been too fond of the Latin. Let's see. Questions so far? Any questions? You'd help me at this point if you had questions. Let me go back to the slideshow here. Start all over again. Okay. So, although Augustine complained about the diversity, he wasn't really in favor of Jerome's version either. But keep in mind, Augustine didn't know Greek and Hebrew. He knew Latin, but he didn't know any of the original languages, so he probably didn't quite understand all of the issues. In spite of Jerome's expertise, the Vulgate had issues. Had some serious issues. For example, if you go to passage, for example, Luke 13:3, notice the Douay Rheims, which is again the English translation of the Vulgate. Notice the wording here. Anybody see a difference here? Let's look at, first of all, New American Standard. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. The Latin Vulgate translated repent as do penance. Small difference there, right? That's a major problem. And shows a major bias for Roman Catholic theology as well. Now, we can't really necessarily blame Jerome for that, because quite frankly, and I think I'll get to this in a minute, we're not really sure of the current, at least I'm not sure from what I've read, of the current, I did it again, didn't I? Not very techie this morning, apparently. We're not really sure of the current versions of the Vulgate being used. We're not really sure what part of that actually is Jerome's, because it's been so changed between Jerome and now that it's difficult to tell what actually of what we have now he actually wrote. But that was definitely, especially for the Roman Catholic Church, a very convenient mistake, at the very least. I went through many revisions, and I've mentioned this already, difficult to tell what Jerome's left. In spite of shortcomings and resistance, the Council of Trent made the Vulgate the official and only approved translation. If you read Trent, there's a quote here from Trent. Moreover, the same Holy Council, considering that not a little advantage will be accrued to Latin, to the Church of God, if it is made known, let me skip to the bottom here. Basically, this ordains and declares the old Latin Vulgate edition, which, in use for so many hundreds of years, has been approved by the Church, being public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions held as authentic, and that no one dare or presume under any pretext whatsoever to reject it. Now keep in mind, this is in the face of the fact that not everyone in the world speaks Latin. And when you could today go to a traditional Catholic church and hear the Latin being read, what do you get out of that? Well, the Latin's a very, very mystical sounding language. I mean, there's an attraction to that. People don't necessarily care about content, they just want to get the goosebumps. They want to smell the incense and hear the words being said and look at that man saying, that man is otherworldly. Look at him speaking as if he's speaking to God. And that's the sort of attitude the church wants you to have with regard to the priesthood. They are the way to God. That's why you're not entrusted with the Word of God. You don't need to be entrusted with the Word of God. They can handle the Word of God for you and interpret it for you. So, This is kind of funny. In 59, Pope Sixtus V issued an official edition of the Vulgate, together with penalties for those who dared to alter it. 2 years later, his successor, Clement VIII, was forced to revise it to make it more accurate. So one pope, don't you dare alter it, and the next pope, well, we're going to change it a little bit and make it more accurate. Vulgate onlyism. I bring that up because it's amazing how parallel, Jerome met with resistance about his version because there were people that didn't want a new version of the Latin. And then the Roman Catholic Church was against any other versions. They felt like, for example, the English was very a brutish language, not worthy of Scripture. They felt like the Vulgate was the only, almost a heavenly language to some degree, according to some writers. And so it's very similar to the King James only movement of today. There were probably people back then that said, well, if the Latin Vulgate was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And the same as they have to with the King James only is today. The Vulgate was the basis for other translations, such as Wycliffe's English translations and many others. But just because it's the basis for it doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church is going to accept this being a good book, though. They didn't like the Wycliffe version either. So, okay, the propagation of Scripture. There's a little joke here. Did anybody get this? There were no ancient... Okay. Thank you. I'm glad somebody saw that. There were no ancient Kinkos. So maybe I should left that out. The way Scripture was copied and propagated were by hand at the time. There are two methods they did this. They would either have the book in front of them and they were copying from the book to the blank page by sight, by reading it and then copying it, or in a scriptorium where they would heard it being read and they would copy what they heard. And that was more of a conducive to like mass production because you could have one reader reading and have 20 or 30 men copying what they're writing, what they're hearing down. Now, there were some issues with that. First of all, if you're reading from page to page and copying down, I don't think any of you get tired when you read and you mistakenly skip a line when you're reading a book, especially if you're reading like John Owen or Cornelius Van Til, and it's like midnight and you're reading and there's two lines very similar, right? And so when you get to that one line, because the second line is similar, you skip down to that line mentally and just skip a whole line. And sometimes it still makes sense, too. I mean, maybe the next one's a verb and it happens to make sense. Well, that was a common thing we saw in some manuscripts of the New Testament. Sometimes a line was skipped because they were reading. There were errors of reading, errors of hearing. If I say to you, I'm reading aloud, and I say to you, I have a whole apple. Well, if you're tired and you've been doing this for a long time, you might hear me say, I have a hole in my apple. Right? I mean, hole is two different words, completely different words. But what you're hearing, and there are actually variants that are like that we can find. Textual variants are, with old manuscripts, you have differences. Sometimes little differences here and there. And they can be very often tracked back to types of these kinds of copyist mistakes. But fortunately, we have the manuscripts, we can actually spot them and know where they are. Questions about that? No. Produced copies were expensive. A single page, I mentioned this before, of the New Testament could cost a man a month's wages. Copying was very difficult work. Now, you might think, that's not like a hard job. I mean, you know, you're just writing stuff down. I mean, I work out in the sweat and the hot and, you know. It wasn't like that. The next page, and I'll show you some quotes by some scribes. Sometimes scribes wrote notes inside the text of the documents, and they were called colophons. And they weren't necessarily statements about the text or anything, what they're writing. Sometimes they would just vent in the margin of the text or at the end of the text. They would just say, I'm tired. And they write it down. I'm tired. You see that in some manuscripts in the New Testament. If you're interested more about this, there is a book by Bruce Metzger called The Text of the New Testament. Warning, get the older edition. The newer edition has Bart Ehrman's name on it. Yeah. See, you got a pastoral ooh there, so. Yeah. Get an older edition of it. It's very fascinating, though. Hand copying. There's some quotes that were found. in the text of various and sundry New Testament manuscripts. He who does not know how to write supposes it to be no labor, but though only three fingers write, the whole body labors. Writing bows one's back, bows one's back, bows one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach and fosters a general disability of the body. In an Arminian, because an Arminian master would be lacking John 6 and stuff, but this is Arminian. It contains the complaint of the scribe that a snowstorm raged outside, his ink froze, and his fingers became numb, causing his pen to fall from his fingers. These were found in manuscripts, and there are a few instances where the wording of the scribes would be confused with the script, with the actual text of the page, and things like this would wind up actually in some later manuscripts of the Bible. Not this, but that's pretty obvious, but they would invent, you know. The age of print. Here's a nice little picture of Gutenberg and his press. That doesn't look like much fun work to me, personally. Story of the idea. This is a story that I don't know if it's exactly true or not, but I've heard it repeated by several people. Erasmus was, I don't know what he did for a living at first, but his son was playing with some blocks of wood that he carved some letters in. One of them dropped into a bucket of dye. Did I say Erasmus? I'm sorry. I'm getting to him. Gutenberg, sorry. He retrieved the block of wood and put it on a piece of paper to let it dry. When he lifted it up, he saw the image and got the idea for the movable type printing press. Probably true. Okay, I'm not going to say it's not true. It's one of those stories, you know, that sound really good, but very convenient. He wasn't really the first person to develop the printing press. The Chinese did that before, and they actually had some kind of movable clay type thing going on, but it wasn't nearly on the same level as this. If you want to remove his title of being the inventor, you have to at least say the father of printing, at very least. He invented the press, and he also did a mirror device so you could see the text, right? See, you know, because it's all backwards, right? So if you hold a mirror up to it, you can look and see. Has anybody printed names on Bibles working in a bookstore? We did that. Anybody else besides myself? Okay. I won't tell a story then. He didn't want his secret to get out. He wasn't really eager to go out and say, hey, everybody get a printing press because I'm making these now and you can all have one and we'll print out all kinds of stuff. He kept his secret until his city was invaded in 1462, causing his printing technology to be spread far and wide. War has a way of revealing secrets. And his printing press technology was all over the place now. And he died a poor man, which is kind of a shame. How is it performed? Well, basically, printing a book at that time was not an easy task. You had a book, let's say you wanted 1,000 copies of, and you had 300 pages of this book. So you had to set the type for page 1, print 1,000 pages, 1,000 copies, set it for page 2, do it again, and this can take many, many hours. And after you're finished, you have 1,000 copies of each page. You then collate them together and sell your books. But if there was a mistake or a revision, you couldn't just go to your computer and bring up the file and make the change and print out again. You had to reset the type for every page all over again. By our standards, it sounds like a really horrible thing to have to do that, but by the standards of something previous of handwriting and hand copying, it was very nice to be able to do that, be able to became big business. It was a huge industry when it first took off. I mean, people were saving up money by press so they could make money and find things to print. Printers were scouring the countryside looking for things to print. And documents and books became less expensive and easier to find. So they became more available to people. And there was a certain printer, which someone will talk about later, I'm sure, who was traveling through the highways and byways of Germany looking for things to print and found a certain thing on a door and printed that without the author's permission, actually, and translated it into German. And the rest is what we're talking about, the following part of the Church of the Class Reformation, Luther's 95 Theses. Yes, sir. Yes. No, I didn't know that. Wow. If any of you find a Gutenberg Bible, like half price book on the sale rack, buy it for me. Yeah, they're worth millions and millions of dollars. They're very pretty too. They're a very beautiful thing. Okay, some things that helped the spread of the scriptures and I think led to the Reformation. First of all, it's a printing press we just mentioned. The fall of Constantinople was another big one. All the scholars in the East that were Greek scholars and had these really old manuscripts from the New Testament fled to the West to avoid the invasion with their manuscripts and their knowledge. And so suddenly you had manuscripts in the West and people to teach you Greek available to you, which was not really there before. The Black Death. Now, my wife is probably more expert in this than I am. The reason why is because she read a really, really large book on the Black Death recently. She's fascinated with things like that. And she's a nurse, I guess, is part of it. But anyway, she could probably tell you more about that than I could. And I asked her a few questions about it, as a matter of fact. Population of Europe dropped about 50% during that time. Plague was not a respecter of persons. Wealthy as well as poor people died, and a lot of wealth was redistributed. And many say that was the reason why a middle class came to be in Europe, was because of the Black Death. There were other things too, I'm sure, but so suddenly, common people had money for books, education. Luther's parents, who were, I think, poor miners, weren't they? Weren't they kind of... Yeah. Right. They were able to rise up and send their son to college. They didn't go where they wanted him to go, but they wanted to be a lawyer, I think. But this is unheard of before, you know, before this. The humanist movement. Let's make sure we understand, first of all, that we're not talking about the secular humanist movement of today. There's a film, a really good film on the history of the English Bible. I would love to show you guys sometime. And the narrator, producer of it, died recently. Great film, but he makes the mistake of saying that humanism was the same as secular humanism today, and it was not. It was more associated with the idea that we didn't need to hear from a third party to know. We could, as people, as humans, know and understand these things for ourselves, right? Ad Fontes, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. That was the battle cry of the humanist movement. The phrase means to the source. And if you're reading a book, you might read it to the source and not quite get it, but it was a proclamation, to the source, like, you know, to the Batmobile or something. Their desire was to get back, and even the non-Christian version of this, their desire was to get back to the Greek classics in their original form. They wanted to know what they said and not simply what a Latin version was telling them what they said. They started to learn the ancient languages. Humanists in Italy, for example, wanted to know what classical writing said in the original Greek. Professing Christians within this movement wanted to know what the Bible said in the original languages as well. They weren't satisfied with the Latin. They wanted to know what was originally written. Three notable ones we're going to look at. Lorenzo Valla, Johannes Reuchlin, and Desiderius Erasmus. We'll spend more time on Erasmus than the other two. And stop me if you have any questions, because we're running a little bit quick on time. So, Lorenzo Valla, not a very flattering picture of Lorenzo. They did something with early drawings. I think this sort of, you know, would exaggerate, like the nose in this case. He was an Italian humanist born around 1406. A very interesting character here. He was educated in Rome, where he learned Latin and Greek. And he was summoned once before the Inquisition for stating that the Apostles' Creed was not actually written by the 12 apostles. And he was eventually dropped. This is the sort of thinking these men had, critical thinking. They weren't just taking people's work, they were looking into it, they were examining. They're investigating. And they got him in trouble. I already said that, didn't I? Okay. Between 1439 and 1440, he wrote a document called De Falso Credita et... Sorry? I thought you were going to finish this for me, and I got helpful. Ementita, Constantine, I should just put the English version. Basically, but they didn't put it up there, so I don't have... Basically, it is a document proving that the donation of Constantine was a forgery. He was the one responsible for that. The Doctrine of Constantine was a document that arose, and I can't remember when it actually first came up. Wasn't it like the... And the church, it was basically a document that was supposedly written by Constantine that promised the lands of Italy to the Roman Empire and subsequently to the Roman Catholic Church. So the church was using this document to say, we have rights over all these lands because Constantine said we did. And so everyone heralded it, and I think they actually got rights, didn't they, because of that document. And they never actually lost them. So it worked. It was unfortunate that it worked. And it was heralded, and, you know, but then Valla came along and began to look at the language of the document and realized that there were certain words that were used that would not have been used when Constantine was alive. I think there were even people mentioned in the document that weren't even alive yet. And so he pronounced it a forgery. Well, it got him in trouble. Huge trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. It would be like if somebody produced a picture, a photograph of Abraham Lincoln that never been seen before, maybe Matthew Brady. Wasn't he the Civil War photographer? He came with this beautiful photograph, and it's lauded, it's celebrated, it's given its own wing in the Smithsonian, and some little high school groups walking through, and some kid looks at it, wait a minute, Lincoln would have a digital watch. Look at that. He's wearing a digital watch. Well, it's going to be embarrassing, you know, to the people who were, you know, it's kind of the same thing here. Well, the ball was more than, I guess, a kid. I mean, he knew his stuff. He wrote a work entitled Notes on the New Testament, in which he applied textual critical methodology to an examination of the Latin Vulgate. This had never really been done before. He was looking at, for example, the Vulgate and comparing it to Jerome's original writings and finding problems with it, contradictions. He never published that work for fear of reprisal by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, after he got burned probably by the whole donation of Constantine thing, he probably was a little bit gun-shy. And so he wrote it, but he never actually published it. Later, Erasmus discovered it and published it himself. So he was considered the father of New Testament textual criticism. He was the first one, really, that had been noted that had actually applied these kinds of methodology to look at the text they were using. Does it square with what was originally written? That's what textual criticism is all about. And again, people are thinking anachronistically. They're looking at the Vulgate and thinking, this is what the apostle said. This is how that's always been. Valla is saying, let's look at this. Because he's interested in more about accuracy than tradition. But again, when you go against that type of thinking, it gets you in trouble. Now we see about Reuchlin exactly. I want to mention a few things. He was a German humanist. Notice this is all over Europe, Germany, Italy. Born around 1455, he was a granduncle. I'm not sure if that's the correct way of saying it, but he was a granduncle of Philip Melanchthon. Is that how you pronounce his name? Melanchthon. I read his name a lot. I just never say it out loud. So, he probably of the ones we're looking at was probably the least evangelical, and I think he actually parted ways with that side of his family because of the Reformation. But he did learn. He learned Hebrew secretly from Jewish scholars at a time when the Jews were not very highly regarded, which was a lot during the early church history. You get a lot of trouble consorting with Jews, depending on where you were, and the Jewish scholars teaching you could suffer worse reprisals. So he had to do it secretly, kind of at night. But he learned Hebrew and produced a Hebrew grammar and lexicon in 1506. Didn't sell very well initially. There wasn't much of a demand for it. And eventually he became more, I think, posthumously more than when he was alive. He spoke out against the suppression of Jewish works. His arguments were that when the church was suppressing these works, he was saying, for example, the works that you're most concerned about, the more radical Jewish works that are, you know, against Christ, whatever, aren't even works that the Jews at the time took seriously. He was more looking at the Old Testament books, the original Hebrew. And so he managed to convince a lot of people that some of these works were worth looking at, especially with regard to the Hebrew text. Okay, now I get to the big guy here. Desiderius Erasmus. Dutch humanist, born in 14... The date of his birth not really known. It was either 1466 or 1469. So, depending on who you read. He was the illegitimate son of a priest. And apparently, to get anywhere, he had, as far as scholarly work, He had to get some sort of a document from the Pope because of this to allow him to continue on with his work, with his studies. He entered the Augustinian monastery in Stein in 1497. He was released from his vows in 1517. I'm not sure why he was released from his vows exactly. He didn't actually depart ways from the church, but I think he eventually even married. I don't know. He spoke out against abuses in the church, but never desired to separate himself from the Roman Catholic Church. That's true of a lot of the reformers too, wasn't it? I mean, they saw problems, they saw theological, they presented them thinking, well, the church is going to see this, they're going to change, and we're all going to be happy, you know. And then they're being led off to, like, in Hus. Commented negatively about relics, stating, this is his quote here, he said you could take all the pieces of wood from the cross of Christ that was on display, you could combine them into and build a ship out of it. It was a very clever and funny statement, actually. He was, in a way, a reformer himself. He was reforming from within the Roman Catholic Church. And very much a predecessor, I think, of what happened with in the Protestant Reformation. He published Valla's Notes on the New Testament in 1504. Forgot a quotation mark there. Which could have gotten him in trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. But he did it anyway, and nothing really came of that. He began his work on the Greek New Testament, which he's famous for, around 1511. Not really sure which documents he had to work with, which manuscripts he had. There's a lot of talk about which ones he used. There's about 10 that people think. But he did borrow one from his friend, Johannes Reuchlin, who we talked about earlier, which is the only manuscript containing the book of Revelation. So he really needed that manuscript. And there's an interesting story about that in a few minutes. Froben, Rasmus's printer, was pressing him to finish it because of another Greek book, a Greek New Testament called the this is the word I'm going to have trouble with, guys. Complet. Can I say this word? This is too easy for you. Complutensian Polyglot had already been printed, but not published. It was waiting for papal approval. Now, I'm going to put this on the screen, but I'm going to explain because it's very funny what he did. Books of that type, and if you read the Document of Trent, it mentions this. You have to have permission from the Pope to print such things. And so there was another book out there, already written, already printed, that was ready to go to the publisher, but it was waiting for papal approval. Erasmus did something very sneaky. Rather than submit his New Testament for papal approval, he wrote it, published it, and dedicated it to the Pope. The Pope liked that. And his gamble won. I mean, he actually got it published before the other guy did. So his was the first published, but not the first printed Greek New Testament. Any questions about that? All right. The manuscript that Reuchlin provided for him had a small problem. The last page was missing. Well, which book did he want the manuscript for? Which book was he wanting in that book? The book of Revelation. So when the last page of a New Testament document has been ripped off, lost, what's going to be gone? Part of the book of Revelation. Well, in our Bibles, I guess the maps or something, you know, but they didn't really have that in Greek manuscripts at the time. And that was the only one he had at the time that had the book of Revelation in it. So again, he did something very sneaky. But it was very brilliant at the same time. He took the Latin Vulgate, the last six verses of Revelation that were missing from his manuscript. And he translated those last six verses from the Latin into Greek and then pasted them into his manuscript. So they weren't really based on the last six versions of at least his first editions of the New Testament were not based on the original Greek. They were translated from the Latin into Greek. So kind of sneaky there. But it worked. Okay, but there's actually some, if you look at the King James Bible, there's actually some verses that were affected by this decision of Erasmus. In Revelation 22:19, I can show you this real quick. Most translations, for example, the King James, it says, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Other translations read, like the New American Standard, the tree of life instead. The only reason why Book of Life is in the King James is because it's in the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't found in any Greek manuscripts that we have available to us now, but he needed those last verses. So he used the Latin Vulgate instead, and so there's some differences that show up in at least the King James Version and the New King James because of that. Let's see if I can do this without having to go away with the whole thing again. There we go. Any questions about that? Did that confuse anybody? Okay. Another issue was the famous comma Johannium verse, 1 John 5:7. Am I getting in trouble talking about this here? Yes or no? Okay, 1 John 5:7 is a passage not found in a single Greek manuscript that Erasmus was working with. Not one. It was in the Vulgate. But he was a humanist who was seeking to go back to the original sources. He used the Vulgate quite often in his translation work, and sometimes he favored the Vulgate, but when no Greek contained something, he favored them. That was a better evidence. Well, so he was going to leave it out. There was no evidence for it. Well, the Roman Catholic Church did not want that to happen. So they were pressing him to leave it in. So what he did, and this is probably a mistake of his to do it this way, he agreed that if a single manuscript, one manuscript could be found that contained the comma Johannium, he would put it back in. Well, lo and behold, they produced one for him. And when I say produced one, I mean probably produced one. They found that there was a manuscript that came to his attention. Scholars today have dated it to the 16th century, which tells you something. It's not really ancient with regards to Erasmus. So that's why at the end, but it's also footnoted in your Bibles as being something that's not found in any of the your pages turning to work. They say that the manuscript that I think it's on display in Ireland, I think, and the manuscript that was produced is on display in a museum, and the document actually falls open to 1 John 5:7 because it's been so examined in the manuscript that's the other pages are somewhat unworn, but that one page there just kind of falls open to that because it's been so examined. Yeah, it was right after Erasmus, but it's quite probably a recent work. It's been said that because of the rush to get it published, Erasmus' first edition of the Novum Instrumentum was one of the most flawed documents ever published. And he probably would admit that. I mean, he cut a lot of corners to get it out. And but subsequent editions, such as Stephanos and some others that published editions of this also, sought to make it more accurate. His New Testament became the basis for the Textus Receptus, the Greek manuscript from which the King James Bible is based. That's why we saw those things affecting the King James Version. I said that already. Euther also utilized Erasmus' work as the basis for his German translation of the Bible. This is the wonderful fulfillment of Erasmus' desire to see people of all nations and social brackets have access to the Word of God. He talked about the plower in the field and the maiden at the milk plunger, whatever you want to call it, all having access to the Word of God, singing psalms, and that was sort of his vision. Later, Luther and Erasmus would lock horns on the issue of the free will of man, which we'll learn about later. And how may we judge Erasmus? Well, he was, the reason I say this is because I have heard talk, some not here, but some friendly arguments of whether he was a Christian or not. Because of the fact that he never actually left the Roman Catholic Church, he held to a lot of Catholic ideas. He, again, locked horns with Luther on the free will of man. But on the other hand, I look at how God used him and his heart toward the Word of God, and I wonder, you know? One thing, Luther wasn't exactly completely freed from the bonds of the Roman Catholic Church himself. He carried a lot of baggage into his Christian walk. So, you know, that being said, wouldn't even be surprised if we saw a man like that in heaven. We meet this man in heaven someday. I don't know. Maybe we will. But he was probably one of the most brilliant minds of his time. Just absolutely brilliant. Questions? Crickets? Sure. It's actually all I had this morning. There are no questions. I guess we'll pray and disperse. Father, we thank you for the men of God that have gone before us, Lord, the shoulders upon which we stand. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the wonderful history of your word and the providence providential hand that you've had over your word to bring it to us today, Lord, in the way we have it, the manuscripts and the undeniable solidity and affirmation that we have the Word of God in our hands now. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for the men who sacrificed their lives, their time, their careers, and all else, Lord, for this pursuit. And I ask you, Lord, that you give me that kind of heart, Father, that I would pursue you the way these men did, Lord. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would remind us, Lord, of your Word daily and remind us of the cost involved, Lord, with bringing it to us, Father. And may it add to our appreciation of it, Lord, and our love for it. Father, give us ears to hear your word today in the sermon, and remind us, Lord, of your presence, Father, as we go through our day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.